Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Pastor Dan and Pastor Mike have already started us well on our way to worshiping. We want to continue that. Every time before I stand up to speak to you, I think of scores of things I want to say. There's so much I want to communicate to you just in way of just conversation. But there's one thing I need to say, and that's the Word of God. So please take your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we want to fix our attention firmly on the person of Jesus Christ and celebrate the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Today we want to study those events that led up to the crucifixion of Christ. It's referred to as the Passion Week. You are familiar with the Passion Week. Maybe a little rehearsal on the events of the Passion Week are appropriate. On Sunday, you have the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. On Monday, you have the going back and forth from Bethany into Jerusalem, cursing the barren fig tree. On Tuesday, you have the day of controversy. It's a day where Jesus delivers seven parables that are used as indictments against the religious leaders of Israel. Seven things, he says, that indict the leaders of Israel, giving them warning. He also delivers the Olivet Discourse on Tuesday. On Wednesday, there's a day of silence. The Lord seems to be resting. On Thursday, there's the plot by Judas to betray Christ and the observation of the Passover. Thursday is called Maundy Thursday. How many of you are familiar with the term Maundy Thursday or Maundy Thursday? You're familiar with the term? It means, it's Latin, it means mandate Thursday. Mandate Thursday. I understand that there's too much in this passage for us to cover in detail. We are going to fly over this passage, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 30. But what I want us to do is to explain these events so that we can see how God's sovereign plan had led toward one unifying purpose. God's sovereign plan leads for one unifying purpose. It's a purpose for the church specifically. You see, what we're going to see today is the events that transpire where Christ introduces a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant. There was an old covenant that was uniquely with Israel. And here he says, going from the Passover imagery to the church and its communion with God through Christ Jesus. So we'll plant a row of S's. A long time ago, a woman shared with me, she says, you know, when you're preaching, it helps me remember if you plant a row of something. And she used the example of peas. So if all of your points start with P, it helps me remember all of them. Well, these points won't all start with P because I'm not that creative. But they will all start with S's. All the points will start with S's. First of all, the setting, the serving, the shock, and the significance. Let's look first at the setting. The setting for the supper. In Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you the eating of the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The setting is the Passover. I want to share for you a section of Alfred Edersheim's book titled The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. Everyone, this is the setting for what's happening. This gives us a word picture. Everyone in Israel was thinking about the feast. For the previous month, it had been the subject of discussion in the academies. And for the last two Sabbaths at least, that of discourse in the synagogue, everyone was going toward Jerusalem or had their near and dear to them there. Or at least they were watching the festive processions to the metropolis of Judaism. It was a gathering of universal Israel, that of the memorial of the birth night of the nation and of its exodus, when friends from afar would meet, new friends would be made, offerings long due would be brought, and purification long needed be obtained. And all worship in that grand and glorious temple with its gorgeous ritual. National and religious feelings were alike stirred in what reached far back to the first and pointed far forward to the final deliverance. This is the setting. It's hard for us to contemplate the nationalistic fervor that's present with these people as they prepare for the Passover celebration. And we interject so much Christianity into these texts that it's hard for us to relate to what was happening there for the nation Israel. But the setting was just flooded with enthusiasm and excitement about a celebration that had become interwoven into their very DNA as a nation. And this is the setting where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for this celebration of the Passover?" Peter and John are told to go to a place. I want you to understand that the law required, there's some real unique events that transpire all by the sovereign hand of God. The law required that the Sabbath lamb, that the Passover lamb, be purchased on the 10th day of Nisan. The 10th day of Nisan. Now, you want to guess when the 10th day of Nisan is during the Passion Week? It's Palm Sunday. On the very day when the Savior, the Lamb of God, would arrive in Jerusalem and be celebrated, this is the day when scores of people were going to purchase their lamb that would later be slain in celebration, in commemorating the Passover. This is the day Jesus arrives. It's estimated that there are 250,000 observers of the Passover who have come to Jerusalem. There are 250,000 adult observers of the Passover who have come to Jerusalem. When you celebrate the Passover, you cannot celebrate it with less than 10 people per sacrificed lamb. You can't celebrate it with more than 20 people per sacrificed lamb. I think that's really interesting to me. To me, it says that your relationship with God has never been a thing of personal, exclusive relationship. There's always been some degree of community. There's always been some degree of community. You're not going to go off in a corner by yourself and do a relationship with God. But it also tells me that it's not necessarily a relationship that is so massive that you just become a number and you're lost in the crowd. No less than 10, no more than 20. That's a good, intimate fellowship number, I think. So you have all these lambs that are being prepared. The lamb had to be sacrificed here at the temple. Now, if you take those numbers that I've just given you, 250,000 people, adults, 250,000 adults, can't have less than 10 people per sacrifice lamb, can't have more than 20 people per sacrifice lamb. You're talking about a lot of lambs. They all have to be sacrificed between the hours of 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. They're taken to the temple, they're sacrificed. The blood would have flowed out from under the walls of the temple, the outer courtroom. Let's use the number 15,000 lambs slaughtered in a period of 2 hours. The blood ran from the altar site, saturated the ground, spilled over into what would have gone likely down to the Kidron Valley, into the Kidron Brook, the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron for that evening probably flowed red with blood. This was the scene that God had ordained that people would see, that the consequence for sin is a bloody massacre and death. And they saw that every year. This is the stage where our Savior transitions into a new covenant. All of that blood couldn't even atone for one sin. The author of Hebrews is a beautiful, we're going to refer to it at least three times today. The author of Hebrews says regularly, there's a better way. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of men. It's impossible. So Jesus says, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Mark and Luke tell us that he gives a little more information about what man to go find. He says, a man that's carrying water. Well, why would that be significant? Because usually men didn't carry the water. Usually, like in John 4, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, she's carrying the water. So a man carrying water was going to be a significant thing. But Jesus knew and had ordained that appointment. The men come into town. They see one guy carrying water, and they say, we've been told to come talk to you. And he says, yes, okay, come on. The place is prepared. Here's the question. Why, in this first section, why the meticulous detail about the setting that all this is transpiring? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to transition for all of humanity, an emphasis from corporate Israel to the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Not that corporate Israel becomes less significant. Israel is Israel, and God has a gracious future for Israel. But Israel is no longer the access point to God's grace. Israel is no longer the point where religious observation is going to be the mark of obedience, but rather inclusion into Jesus Christ by his shed blood and broken body. And this is the point that Jesus is making with all of this detail in the description of this transition from old covenant into new covenant. Second, that was the setting. Let's talk just for a minute about the serving of the supper. Let's look at verse 20, the serving of the supper. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, about 6 o'clock now, the eating of the meal involved strictly defined sequence of events. How many of you have ever witnessed a reenactment of a Passover meal? You've ever seen a church that did one of those? You've seen that? That's educational. You hire someone in who is well-equipped, well-versed in the details of the Passover, and they stand up and explain what they're going to do and take kind of a church through the process that used to occur on the Passover. It's a pretty detailed process. First of all, there's an initial cup of wine that's passed, and following that cup of wine, there is a blessing. By the way, it's not a cup of grape juice. First, listen, let me be clear. Today we're reverent. It's Passion Week, it's Easter celebration, it's resurrection celebration, but we are reverentially what? Celebrating. Right? Because if there's not a resurrection that we're looking forward to, then we are of all people most miserable. But there is a resurrection, so we are not of all people most miserable. So we're reverent, but we're really excited too. So, this is not grape juice. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that the people who were observing communion in the New Testament church and were doing it greedily were in danger of becoming drunk. Why? Because if you were consuming too much of New Testament communion, you would get drunk. I wonder how much grape juice that takes. If I had to choose between grape juice or wine or that really weird unleavened bread that we always eat, if you ask me, the bread is way creepier than the wine. That's what we should take objection to. The second thing that would happen would be a ceremonial cleansing. After that first blessing and the passing of that wine, there'd be a ceremonial cleansing. It was to remind them that they were in need of cleanness that they didn't have. And so they ceremonially cleansed themselves. The eating of bitter herbs. They would pass a dish of bitter herbs to remind them of just how bitter their bondage, their captivity in Jerusalem had been, or in Egypt had been. And they would eat those herbs, and it was meant to be disgusting. It was meant to disgust them in memorial of what it meant to be outside of God's will and outside of God's plan. Then another cup of wine was passed. The meaning of the Passover at this point was explained. There would be a man of the house, the head of the Passover, who would stand up and say, "This is why we're doing what we're doing." It wasn't just actions, it was explanation. This is why we're doing what we're doing. You know, one of the things that I've always found a little bit significant is that whenever they would observe the Passover, they always had their shoes on. It was part of the process to eat the Passover with your shoes on. Because what did the Passover remind them of? That they were about to start the journey, the Exodus. And so they always had their shoes on. And so a man would stand and he would explain this to everyone after the second cup. And then they would, after the explanation, sing the halal, the hallelujah, that is Psalms 113 through 118. Is the halal. At this point, this is important, at this point, the roast lamb would be given with the unleavened bread. They would be given together. Usually, the lamb would go with the unleavened bread. That's significant. Let's look at the shock, though, at this particular supper. This last supper, there's a shock that takes place. Verse 21. The end of 21 says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who dips his hand in this dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better of that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." The shock at this supper is not only that he is going to be crucified. See, he's already shocked them with that information, and they were shocked at that. But now to tell them he's going to be crucified and that crucifixion is going to come at the hands of someone in the group who would betray him. One of us will betray you? He had just delivered a pretty heavy lesson. Pastor Dan referred to it just a minute ago about the washing of feet. The washing. How many of you have ever been to a foot washing service? There's power in that, isn't there? There's power in that if you've been through that. I think there's a very constructive lesson for a group of believers in that. Jesus had just delivered that. And he's taught them a pretty powerful lesson about humility. And so rather than say, as Peter had said when Jesus said he was going to be crucified, "It will never happen." Instead, now they say, "We are not going to disagree with you, but we are humbly inquisitive. Am I going to betray you?" Well, by the way, the answer to that question is yes. To some degree or another, all of them are ultimately going to betray him. They're going to betray a relationship with him. They're going to betray a knowledge of him, an association with him. But of course, we know this is referring to one in particular who would significantly betray him. And they all ask, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus just says, "He who dips his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Jesus' response to their self-examining is simply to say, "All of you who eat with me will betray me." But he reassures them with this. Be reassured with this. I mean, we're talking about your Lord. We are talking here about an upper room where the hope of all of your life is interacting with some apostles, some disciples. Your Lord. And thankfully, he reassures them and us with this statement, "The Son of Man goes as it's been written of him." And what you need to understand is that Judas was not manipulating the scenario. Father God was always absolutely in control of the scenario. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. In Acts 2, verse 23, the Bible tells us that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God delivered up. Jesus Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. I hope that you understand that foreknowledge is not the way we think of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not mean that God became aware of something a long time ago. You have a real problem with omniscience, for instance. If you think foreknowledge means something he learned before, omniscience, the best definition, I know I've said this to you before, the best definition for omniscience is that God can't learn anything. God can't learn something. He can't become aware of something. So foreknowledge does not mean that he previously became aware that Judas was going to do something really bad and Jesus was going to go to the cross. Foreknowledge means that God had previously covenant something to take place. So Jesus reassures them, yes, one of you will betray me, but it doesn't mean that God is not sovereignly leading. Here's Judas. Judas, who would betray him, says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" I mean, you want to choke Judas at this point, right? Judas has the 30 pieces of silver with him. I don't think Judas is asking if he's going to betray him. I think he knows that. I think Judas is asking, do you know I'm going to betray you? Do you know I'm going to betray you? And Jesus says, you have said so. Jesus says, yeah, I know. It's you. Would you just turn your Bible back to John 13, or ahead to John 13? John 13, let's read 24 through 26. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So at this point, John knows it's going to be Judas. And at this point, Judas, look down to verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." At this point, Satan entered into him. Judas sealed his fate for all of eternity. At this point, Satan entered into him. We could have a really enjoyable discussion about whether Judas was in Christ and therefore now in heaven or not. Let me just get right to the punchline. He was not. Judas could not provide dual occupancy. If Jesus had belonged to Jesus, he couldn't at this point belong to Satan. The fact that Judas shows regret unto death and takes his own life isn't evidence of repentance. The Bible says godly grief produces repentance. John MacArthur comments this way: "The ruler of all darkness came to reside in Judas, and he became hellish to the core of his being in a way that perhaps no other human being has ever exceeded." This is the shock of the Last Supper. Let's go then lastly to the significance. The significance of the Last Supper. Looking at verse 26 through 30, how is this passage significant? Really, what I want to say is, how is this passage significant to you? What does all of this mean? 26 through 30. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.' At this point, Jesus introduces new symbolism to the elements of the meal. He says, when we walked in this room, it all looked back to the Passover. And by the time we walk out, it's going to look to the cross. This meal is going to mean something new from now on. And he says, it's going to mean partaking of my body and my blood. Now, it's done right at this point. Remember when I gave you the description of how the meal happens? And that second cup was passed around? And then there was the explanation? Jesus gives the explanation. There's going to be betrayal. And the Son of Man is going to be crucified. And when he gets ready to hand the bread, the unleavened bread, he does not carve the roast lamb to pass out with the bread, just the bread. So what you have here at the Passover is the fruit of the vine. Let's just leave it at fruit of the vine, okay? Everyone can agree it's the fruit of the vine, right? However far along it got in the process, we won't discuss. However long it's been removed from the vine, we'll leave that out. But you have the fruit of the vine, you have the bitter herbs, you have the lamb, and you have the unleavened bread. Now, that's the Passover. Now, look at what's not here. You know what's not there? Well, the meat, right? The protein. Right? Now, that's Jesus Christ. There's no more need for the reoccurring sacrificing of an animal. There's a once and for all sacrifice. But what else isn't there? Say it out loud. Yeah, the bitter herb. The bitter herb. I'm going to say a lot about this on Sunday. I think some Christians are living with bitter herbs. I think they're constantly rehearsing bitterness of what they're not getting right. And in Christ, what we're going to look at as being fully in Christ, there's no room left for bitterness. If you're feeling bitterness over what you haven't accomplished as a Christian, that's a bitterness the gospel is never meant for you to partake of over and over. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. That's missing, the bitter herb. But at this point, before he gives the carved up roast lamb, he just gives the bread and says, this juice and this bread represent something new now. There's really beautiful language that Jesus had used back in John 6. You know, there's that part where Jesus is trying to get, there's two kinds of people. There are saints and there are ain'ts. And Jesus is trying to get the ain'ts to stop following him. Jesus is really, really good at like, escorting the ain'ts out of the area. Jesus is really good at chasing people away. And I think that's beautiful. In John 6, that's probably the biggest one where he chases people away. That's the one where he says, except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you don't belong to me. And a bunch of people go, and he goes to the disciples, and he says, well, what are the apostles? He says, what about you? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. I mean, we would leave because that's pretty weird what you just said, but where else would we go? We don't have a plan B. Because it was pretty weird what he said. You know what he literally said in original language? You know what it sounded like? Unless you drink my blood and crunch on my flesh. So he doesn't just say eat it. As if eat it wasn't enough. He says, unless you crunch on my flesh. You know what it is? It's the picture. How many of you remember when you're sitting with your spouse or your fiance, you're sitting with your fiance, Jay, and you remember the first meal that you had together? And you remember, hopefully it wasn't like tacos or spaghetti or something that could really get away from you. I mean, hopefully it's something really, really safe that you don't have to eat with your hands. You can use a fork and you can be real dainty with because it's your first meal. And you know what? You're not crunching on that meal. You're nibbling on that meal. And Jay, I hope you don't mind me picking on you, but I don't know if you're there yet. But take Chris and I, okay? Or Bob and I. You know what? Our wives have seen us crunch on some stuff. Because we're past that, right? I mean, she's actually shocked when I don't wind up with something on my shirt. Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, unless you stop fellowshipping with me like we're dating and start fellowshipping with me like we're two guys that sit down with a meal together and there's no presuppositions, we just are who we are, and I'm going to crunch on this and it's going to get on my face a little bit and it's going to be messy and it's going to be really real. That's what he says. Unless you crunch on my flesh. So Jesus has already addressed this. And so here he says, this and this are my blood and my body. Drink it and eat it. This is my body. Now, I just want to say one quick word about, I don't want anybody to intimidate you with the ideas of transubstantiation. You say, I was safe. No one had intimidated me with transubstantiation. You know what transubstantiation is? It's the idea that these things literally become the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. So much so that partaking of the Eucharist would have included, in some tradition, not chewing the wafer, lest it bring additional pain to the person and the body of Jesus Christ. So letting the wafer just dissolve until you could swallow it. You've been to a communion where you heard a bell in the corner ring? Yes? No? Yes? Some of you? Yes? Yeah, and the bell rings. You know why the bell rang? Because Jesus had just entered the elements again. The priest turns his back to the congregation and instructs our Savior to come again. Because these elements become salvific. Now, the bread becoming the body and the wine becoming the blood is the concept of transubstantiation. These things have transferred into the body and blood of Christ. So here Jesus says, this is my body. Does Jesus mean that really is his body? Well, first of all, the first problem is Jesus is sitting there. So the first time he said it, he's there. And that's bread, and he's here, and there's nothing missing from his body. That's the first problem. The second reality is that scene draws our attention to the fact that Jesus has said a couple things that are kind of unusual. Like, for instance, Jesus refers to himself as the door. Jesus refers to himself as the vine. I want you to understand, I just want to protect you against someone who says, no, these really become. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He says, this thing reminds you of my blood which was shed. This thing reminds you of my body which was given. So, we get to this point. The cup has been given. I won't mention that one. Well, let me just read the verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. With this ordinance of the Christian church to observe this memorial, we now have the ministry of communion, the instructor of communion, the memorial of communion, the ordinance of communion for the remission of sins. This body has been given for the remission of sins. The blood has been spilled for the remission of sins. Unlike those covenants that were sealed with animal blood. So in Genesis chapter 8, you have God making a covenant with Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, animal blood covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, you have God making an animal blood covenant with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 24, you have God making an animal blood covenant with Moses. And unlike all those covenants of animal blood, this one is made by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Hebrews, again, drawing our attention to what is greater than, says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. right? Right? Because if God's promised relationship with you that will last for eternity is based on the blood of some animal, it's probably not as good. But this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, since it's enacted on better promise, namely his blood. The blood of Christ was the price that the Father was going to pay to reconcile sinners to himself. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's no remission of sin. For those many who would be redeemed of God, this blood is sufficient for life. So in closing, in communion, we remind ourselves and each other that the death is not what we celebrate. The resurrection is not what we celebrate. I want us to wrap our mind around this for a little bit. The death is not what we celebrate. Well, we know that, right? How many of you have heard, I'm going to draw a blank on the speaker, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming? Have you heard that? You have? If you haven't, go home and YouTube it. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. YouTube it tomorrow, though. It'll be more significant. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I would encourage you. We aren't celebrating the death. We are not even celebrating the resurrection. We celebrate that the death and resurrection mean our death and resurrection. Not just that it happened to a deity. Because, see, pagans had a lot of stuff happening to deity that had no direct implication to them, completely disconnected from them. Our celebration is that we are united with him in death and in resurrection. Amen? So this we celebrate, the promise of God that we fellowship with his death and resurrection. So what is significant about this communion, this ordinance in the church? What's significant? Here's this Last Supper. It becomes the new covenant. It becomes the ordinance of communion. And how is it so significant? Well, I hope you understand without question that these are not elements of grace. These do not save us. So that is not the significance. They don't atone for us. This event, this Easter event, these days in the Passion Week leading up to the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection of our Lord, they serve for us the same way bread and water serve for us. They are nourishment to our soul. They nourish our soul. So when Pastor Dan read from 1 Corinthians 11 before, he says, do this in remembrance, showing each other the Lord's death until he comes. They nourish our soul. Edersheim says again, most mysterious, this event, the Passover supper and communion. Most mysterious, yet ever since its institution, it has lain as the golden morning light, even in the church's darkest night, of the seal of his presence and pledge and a promise of the brightest day at his coming. Therefore, do this until he comes. See, so what I want you to understand is that our Lord Jesus, before he left, he gave us a gift. The gift of remembrance. The gift of reminding each other. See, it's not just about you reminding you. Jesus did not give the ordinance of communion to you to be done at your table in your home. Because it is supposed to be a public proclamation. Jesus is coming again. We know because he's conquered sin and death, and he has risen, therefore we also will be risen with him. So he's given us this gift of reminding each other. We do this openly to display some things. Again, I have things that I want to say to you. I'm assuming we'll have more time than just tonight, and I'll get to them eventually. But I have. My daughter did say to me, my four-year-old did say to me, "Don't die on your way to church today." It was comforting. It was comforting. And then she said, "Dad, promise you won't die," because it's bad roads. It took me twice as long to get here. And she says, "Promise you won't die today." I promise I won't die pulling out of the driveway. That was all I could give her. And that was enough for her. She didn't split hairs there. There are things that I want to say to you. I want to say just this, that this says who the gospel is. That's what that says. So this says what the gospel is. Baptism publicly says this is what the gospel is. Us all in Jesus. That's why we put people all in, because that's what the gospel is. It's all in. This says who it is. This do in remembrance of me until I come. This says it's us. We are gospel people. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Listen, here's what I want to leave you with. On the heels of all of this gift, on the heels of all of this, he's teaching these people, this is, I'm giving you my body and I'm giving you my blood. And what does it mean to us? It means Mandate Thursday. The very next paragraph, Jesus gives a mandate, a command. He says, so here's the deal. I am giving you my body. I am spilling my blood. Here's the mandate. A new commandment I give you, that you love each other. A new commandment I give you. On the heels of this, we have Mandate Thursday. Love each other. So there's a whole sermon I would like to read here in this quote. The union between Christ and his church is corporate. It's vital and it's effective. The union between Christ and his church is corporate, vital, and effective. Alike as regards the results and the blessings, this union issues in communion. Communion. Of Christ with his disciples, of his disciples with him, and of his disciples with disciples. The principle of all of this is love. The love of Christ to the disciples, the love of the disciples to Christ, and the love of Christ's disciples with each other. So what does all of this mean? What are all of these events? Our Savior is giving a gift of his own body. And as he does it, he says, here's my mandate. Love each other. So as we turn our eyes on the fact that we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, let's be careful that we have the whole perspective in scope. It is not just me and Christ. It is us and Christ, and Christ and us, and therefore us and us. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of good gifts. From your hand has come everything that we could ask or think. You have done unspeakably, abundantly above that which we could ask or think, and we understand that truth is most clear in the giving of yourself, in Christ Jesus, in the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. Lord, right on the heels of this unspeakable gift, we have our Lord who has spoken the mandate, love each other. As we take communion and as we grow in a relationship of love toward you and understanding your love toward us, grow us then too, even this weekend as we celebrate the resurrection of our Redeemer, grow us then this weekend in an understanding of our love and our commitment to each other. I'm thankful for all of your providence that has led the church to this healthy end. In Christ's name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father. Father in his death.